Can anyone not get one of these outlines? Raise your hand real quick. Anyone not get one? Very well. Good. Our topic for the evening study is going to be on the rapture of the church. And you have stuff on the first page. And then if you turn it around, you'll see some more material on the second page. We will not cover the material on page two. We won't have quite enough time for it. We shall devote our time tonight on the material here in the first page. I want to do three things tonight. First of all, I want to carefully define what the church is, because only the church is involved in the rapture. Then secondly, I want to deal with the rapture event, and there are three passages we'll look up that describe the rapture event. And then thirdly, we'll discuss the timing of the rapture in connection with the tribulation. Let's begin then with the definition of the church. And our first question, the capital A, is what is the church? And let me come to a definition by looking at three passages, the first of which is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he might in all things have the preeminence. And notice how he defines the church or the body here. And the body is the church. The church is the body. It's the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah. Now, what is this body composed of? That will be in our second passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that you are at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, either once far off or made nigh in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, so might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Paul begins pointing out that God originally had two basic ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. And what he did with the Jewish people is to enter a covenantal relationship with them. And notice the word covenant in verse 12 is in the plural because God made four eternal, unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. And recall these four covenants today as the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And God's blessings are mediated by means of these four eternal, unconditional covenants. He goes on to note God also made another covenant with Israel, which was different from the other four. This one was conditional and temporary. The Mosaic covenant contained the Mosaic law. And while the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law had a number of different purposes, the one he deals with here is was to serve as a middle wall of partition. The law of commandments, ordinances, was a middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles as Gentiles away from enjoying the blessings of the Jewish covenants. So if a Gentile wished to receive the benefits, he would have to undergo conversion to Mosaic Judaism, undergo circumcision, take upon himself the obligations of the law, and live like any Jew had to live under law. And so Gentiles as proselytes to Mosaic Judaism could benefit, but not Gentiles as Gentiles in their uncircumcision. He goes on that as a result of Messiah's death, this middle wall of partition was broken down. The law was rendered inoperative. And now he's created a third new entity, which he calls in verse 15, one new man, creating in himself of the two, what two? Of Jews and Gentiles, one new man. And then in verse 16, he calls this one new man of Jews and Gentiles as one body. And we already noted from the Colossians passage that the body is the church. As the church is comprised of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe into one body. So you have the Israel world, you have the Gentile world still, but now you have a third new entity, the body, the new man comprised of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe, and that is the church of God in Scripture. Now we come to a third question to deal with, then what is the church? And that is, how does one enter this body? What is the means of entry? And for that we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, according to verse 13, the way of entering the body is by means of Spirit baptism. And therefore, by one Spirit were we all baptized into the body of the Messiah, into the church. And this event then will occur the moment we believe. And so the moment we believe the gospel, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of the Messiah. That's how we enter the church. So capital A, what is the church? The church is the body of the Messiah, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers. We enter the body by means of Spirit baptism. But notice that in this verse, there is an inseparable connection between Spirit baptism and the church. One cannot exist apart from the other. When there is no Spirit baptism, there is no church. And so we come to capital B in your outline. When did the church begin? And if we can determine exactly when Spirit baptism began, that will tell us when the church began. And so we go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts 1. Now here's why this is so important, because in all different forms of replacement theology, they claim the church existed in the Old Testament. Some begin the church with Adam, some begin the church with Abraham. But they claim that the church was already in the Old Testament. The church is the new Israel, the true Israel. So when God made his covenantal promises, he did not make them with ethnic Israel, he made them with spiritual Israel. We can determine exactly when Spirit baptism began. That will tell us when the church did begin. The first time the church is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and used the simple Greek future tense. He did not say, "I will continue building something already here." But he will, sometime in the future of Matthew 16, he will build his church. The church, therefore, was still future as of Matthew 16. Now, Acts 1, verse 5. Acts 1, verse 5. "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And notice here again the use of the future tense. Spirit baptism had not yet begun. They will be baptized by the Spirit not many days hence. So not only was the church future as of Matthew 16, it was also future as of Acts 1:5. Spirit baptism had not yet begun. Now the question is, exactly when was Acts 1:5 fulfilled? When did Spirit baptism begin? And the logical answer would be, it began in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now while that is the correct answer, it is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We have one minor problem here in that chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 does not mention Spirit baptism. It does mention the filling of the Spirit, but being Spirit-filled is not the same as being Spirit-baptized. So how can we really prove Spirit baptism did begin here in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. We can prove it by going to Acts 11. Acts 11. Now, in chapter 10 of Acts, God sent Peter to the home of uncircumcised Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, and to them he presents the gospel, and when they believe, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body, and he even stays with them, disciples them, and even eats with them, which went contrary to Jewish practices of that day, because Jewish people would not eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. And even early Jewish believers continued that tradition in the early days, not yet realizing God's new program. So in chapter 11, when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, he is attacked by these Jewish believers as to why he did what he did in chapter 10. Verse 2 says, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them.'" And that was a no-no in the Jewish practices of that day, including some Messianic Jewish practices of that day. And so to defend his actions, Peter does two things. First of all, he tells them about the vision God gave him in chapter 10, and how could he be disobedient to the heavenly vision. But his second line of defense is based upon Acts 1:5. Skip down to verse 15. Acts 11, verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." And notice the change in pronouns. The Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles of Acts 10, even as on us, the Jewish believers of Jerusalem, at the beginning. And when the Spirit first fell upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And now look at verse 16. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit.'" And in verse 16, he quotes the words of Jesus of Acts 1, 5. They're connecting verse 15 and 16 together. The point Peter makes is this. Acts 1, 5 was fulfilled when the Spirit first fell upon us Jewish believers at the beginning in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's how we know when Spirit baptism began, and that's what we know when the church began. The church began in Acts 2. And so the church is comprised of all believers and only for believers from Acts 2 until the rapture event occurs. So those who were believers and died before Acts 2, they are saints, but they are not church saints. Furthermore, if the rapture occurs and people are saved after the rapture, these are also saints, but they are not church saints. The church saints is a very select body of believers from Acts 2 until the rapture event occurs. So keep in mind, because the rapture will only involve these church saints and not Old Testament saints. Let's go on to Roman numeral 2 on your outline. And here I want to do two things. First of all, I want to discuss the rapture event and then discuss the timing of it. For the rapture event, we'll look at three passages, the first of which on your outline is John chapter 14. John 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again, and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." As he's doing the various discussions that occur following the Passover, and this was his last Passover, he points out to them he will soon be leaving to go back to where he came from. He came from heaven, which meant he will soon be going back to heaven. And while he's in heaven, he'll be preparing a place for them. And once that place is prepared, He will then comfort them to take them to where he was then going to heaven. And the point of verses 1, 2, and 3 is this. There is a promise of a special coming for believers for the purpose of taking them into heaven. That's the promise. A special coming for believers for the purpose of taking them into heaven. Now, in post-tribulationism, they teach we are raptured into the air, we meet the Lord in the air, and then we make a U-turn and come back to the earth. That's not the promise of verses 1, 2, and 3. The promise is a coming for believers for the purpose of taking them to where he himself was then going, to take them to heaven. Now, keep that in mind and turn to the second passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thess chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, 1 Thess 4, chapter, verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, left in the coming of the Lord, shall nowise precede them that have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's basic procedure in church planting is to go into a city, and he would first go to the synagogue to make sure the Jewish people got the gospel first, and then to the Gentiles, and from the Jews and Gentiles who believed, he would organize them into a local church and stay with them to teach them the whole counsel of God, and at the same time start training men to take on the roles of elders and deacons, and appoint people in those offices, and then he will leave and go elsewhere to begin that same process all over again. He was unable to complete the process in the city of Thessalonica because, as we know from Acts 17, persecution broke out rather early, and so he had to flee the city, and many questions remained unanswered. One of these questions was, if a believer dies before the rapture occurs, does he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? For them, this was not merely a curiosity question. People did die in that persecution. And since they died before the rapture, will they miss out on the benefits of the rapture? And Paul is writing this segment to let them know that not only will a dead believer not miss out on the benefits of the rapture, he'll benefit even before living believers do. You do not have to be a believer very long to notice how fragmented the church has become. Even within the major groups, there are subdivisions. The largest Protestant group here in America is the Baptist Church. We have in this country more than one Baptist group. Besides the Southern Baptist Convention, we have the American Baptist and the Conservative Baptist. We have the General Baptist Conference. We have the General Association of Regular Baptists. We have the Missionary Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, the Free Will Baptists. You have the Baptist Bible and the Bible Baptists. The same thing is true with the Brethren groups. We have more than one Brethren denomination. We have the Plymouth Brethren, the Grace Brethren, the Mennonite Brethren. We have the Open Brethren and the Closed Brethren. That's perfectly right to be a member of any of these Brethren groups I just mentioned. But there is one Brethren denomination the Bible forbids anyone to join. That's the Brethren group he mentions here in verse 13, where it says, I would not have you ignorant brethren. So never, never, never join any church called the Church of the Ignorant Brethren. The Bible forbids it right here. What he does not want them to be ignorant about is the correlation between living and dead believers. Notice that in verse 14 he uses the phrase in Jesus, and in verse 16 the phrase in Christ. And Paul uses certain terms rather technically. He will say in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in him, in whom. And he'll say in the Lord. These are all technical terms for those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body. It's a reference applicable only to church saints. And this again shows the rapture involves only church saints, only those saved since Acts 2 until this event occurs. Having spelled out in the end of verse 15 that we who are living will not precede those who have passed away, what he does in verse 16 and 17 is to give us the chronological sequence of the rapture event, to spell out why that's true. And rapture will occur in seven distinct stages. The first stage is the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. At some point, he will raise himself from the right hand of God the Father. It will come back to this earth's atmosphere. Secondly, with a shout. Now, Paul uses military terminology in describing the rapture event in this segment. And the Greek word for shout is the Greek word used of a military command. When a chief commander came out of his chief commander's tent, he would order for something to occur, give a command. When our chief commander comes out of his heavenly tent, he'll give the order for the process to begin. Stage number three, with the voice of the archangel. There is only one archangel, who is Michael. And the military motif continues because once the chief commander gave his order, the command will be repeated by the sub-commander. And now sub-commander Michael repeats the order of the chief commander. Stage number four, with the trump of God. That still continues the military motif. After the sub-commander repeated the order of the chief commander, the man with the trumpet would make a sound, and based upon the sound he makes upon the trumpet, the soldiers will know how to respond. Then comes stage number five, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, my wife was raised as a Presbyterian, a denomination in this country that became rather liberal. My father-in-law was one of the last of the Bible-believing Presbyterians in that denomination. In fact, he was expelled from one church he pastored because he kept giving altar calls, and the elders in that church did not feel anyone needed to be saved to begin with. So because of the liberalism in that denomination, the denomination has become rather cold. So during our courtship days, I often told my wife that according to Scripture, whenever the rapture occurs, the Presbyterians will get to go first because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That may be why she took us 7 years to agree to the wedding. This explains what he meant back in verse 15. The reason we who believe will not precede those who have fallen asleep is because before the rapture event affects those who are alive, it will affect the dead ones first, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Only after the dead believers have been resurrected, then will come stage number six. Then we who are alive, the left together, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. Only following the resurrection of the dead saint will living saints suddenly be caught up or raptured. In our day, the teaching of the rapture is under rather heavy attack. Sometimes the attack is on those who believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, but often the attack is on the rapture doctrine itself. And when, as I travel, I run into people who deny the rapture event. And one of the arguments they always like to use is, well, the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. And that's correct. The rapture is not found anywhere in the English Bibles. Now, technically, no English word is found in the Bible. Not a one. When God gave us the Scriptures, he gave it primarily in Hebrew, secondarily in Greek, and thirdly in Aramaic. What we have in English is a translation, as we have German translations, French translations, and so on. So English is merely a translation of what the Hebrew says, Aramaic says, and Greek says. These people often come from mainline denominations, so I respond with a question of my own. Do you believe in the Trinity? And the answer is always yes. But why do you believe in the Trinity? That word's not found anywhere in the Bible either. At least the word rapture is found in the Greek text. The word Trinity is not found in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Because the issue is not whether a certain English word is found in English translation. issue is, what do we mean by that term? Is what we mean by it found in Scripture? So what do we mean by the term Trinity? We mean by that is God, there is only one God. Yet the Bible refers to the Father as God, the Son God, the Spirit as God. It does not teach three gods, but one God. We've taken this very biblical concept and gave it a one-word title, the Trinity. The word is not found in Scripture. Now, what we mean by that word is found in Scripture. What do we mean by the word rapture? The Greek word is harpazo, H-E-R-P-A-Z-O, H-E-R-P-A-Z-O. It's a Greek word that means to be caught up or raptured. You can use either translation, the catching up or the rapture. And our English word rapture comes from a Latin term, which is the Latin translation of the word harpazo. Now we can go ahead and change our terminology. We'll quit using the word rapture. From now on, we'll just call it the catching up. Having changed the terminology, we haven't changed the content of what we mean by that. What do we mean by the word rapture? That the living believers will suddenly be caught up right after the dead ones are resurrected. Is that found anywhere in Scripture? Right here in verse 17. We who are alive shall be caught up or raptured. Then comes stage number 7. We shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, once we meet him in the air, where he goes, we go. But where will he take us when he comes for us? And according to John 14, verses 1 through 3, as we saw, he will take us to heaven. Now, neither John 14 or this passage says anything about the timing of the rapture. It's simply, John 14 just simply promises a special coming for believers. And this passage points out the rapture event will affect the dead ones before living ones, but says nothing about the timing of this event. Now go to the third passage on the rapture event in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But the focus on this passage, which comprises verses 50 to 58, is to deal with the need to change the body, the nature of the body, at this point of time. And verse 50 spells out why. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And the point is, the kind of bodies we now have, bodies subject to corruption, bodies subject to mortality, are not the kind of bodies with which we can enter into the eternal state. At some point, there must be a change in the nature of the body. And for church saints, that change will occur at the rapture event. Now, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," and note the word mystery. The New Testament is used in a very technical way, but not the same way we use it in English. In English, we use the term mystery to title something we don't have an answer for, something we don't have a solution for, some issue that's not been resolved, such as the program that was popular called Unsolved Mysteries. But it's not the usage of the word mystery in the New Testament. New Testament, it always refers to something unrevealed in the Old Testament or revealed for the first time in the New. Again, something totally unknown in the Old Testament revealed for the first time in the New. What is knowable from the Old Testament will never qualify to be a mystery. A mystery is something we can only know from the pages of the New Testament. Now keep your finger here, and let me show you how we derive that definition. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, there's that word, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery, again, the word of Christ, And now look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known unto sons of men, as has not been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And note the mystery of verse 3 and 4, something that was not revealed to all previous generations, only now being revealed to his apostles and New Testament prophets. Skip down to verse 9. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, again the word, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. Notice the mystery has been hidden for ages, only now finally being revealed. Now look at the in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you, were to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, again the word, which has been hid for ages and generations, but now has it been manifested to his saints. Here again, the mystery is something that was not revealed throughout all previous ages and dispensations, only now finally being revealed to New Testament saints. So again, a mystery in the New Testament is something totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. Altogether, there are 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic mysteries. And going back to 1 Corinthians 15, the first of these 8 divine mysteries is the mystery of the rapture. Here is one major reason why the rapture and the second coming have to be 2 different events. The second coming does not qualify to be a mystery. The second coming has more details in the Old Testament than the New. We have far more details about the return of the second coming in the Old Testament than the New. But the rapture was nowhere revealed in the Old Testament, nowhere revealed previously. That's why it's classed here as a mystery. Then goes on to define the content. We all shall not sleep, we all shall be changed, meaning not all of us will die. A day is coming when all a whole generation of believers will simply go into heaven very much alive. But however, we all will be changed one way or the other. Verse 52 describes the quickness of the change in a moment. The Greek word is the word from which we get English word atom from. This will happen in the atom of time, at the last, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he goes on to repeat stages 4, 5, and 6 from the Thessalonian epistle. Stage number 4, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. Stage 5, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Stage number 6, and we, the living, shall be changed. As the end product is in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on corruption, this mortal must put on mortality, so on to the end of the passage. And so in a very quick moment, as the trumpet sounds, the dead body that has suffered corruption, corruption puts on incorruption, and we who are alive in mortal bodies, mortality puts on immortality, and we have the glorified immortal bodies with which we enter the eternal state. The passage says nothing about the timing of the rapture. It simply emphasizes the need to change the body when the rapture occurs. However, those who oppose tribulational, those who believe the church will go through tribulation, do use the phrase in verse 52 as evidence when they say, the last trump. They connect the last trump with the 7th trumpet, the Revelation chapter 11. And by the way, both mid-tribs and post-tribs use the same argument. They simply disagree among themselves as to the timing of the 7th trumpet. And so if you're mid-trib, it's blown in the middle. Post-trib, it's blown at the end. And so that's the last trump, and therefore the rapture happens at the midpoint or the end of tribulation. That could not be what Paul has in mind. Notice he uses a definite article. He says, the last trump, a specific one. And he does not explain what he means by "dear last trump," so it's obvious he expects the Corinthians to know what he means by it. Now, here's what the Corinthians could not do. They could not read verse 52, raise the question, what in the world does Paul mean by "dear last trump," then pull out the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 11, and say, this must be it. They could not do that simply because Revelation had not yet been written and won't be for about 30 more years. There was no knowledge or revelation of any seven trumpets just yet. He expects the Corinthians to know what he's writing about. It is the last trump. And they would know what he's referring to because Corinth was a city. They did spend enough time to teach the whole counsel of God. And what was included in the whole counsel of God were the seven festivals of Israel as detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, Moses outlines the chronological sequence about the festivals they are to observe. And he spells them out in that sequence because they will be fulfilled in the same order in which they fall. And while there are seven holy seasons, they're grouped in two separate cycles. The first cycle contains the first four. The first four come close together within about 50 days of each other, and the first four are fulfilled by the program of the first coming. So Passover is fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. Unleavened bread is fulfilled by the offering of a sinless blood. First fruits is fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. And the Feast of Weeks is fulfilled by the birthday of the church. You have a four-month break. You have the second cycle, which contains the last four, the last three. The last three also come close together within only 2 weeks of each other. And the last three are fulfilled by the program of the second coming. And these are trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Day of Atonement is fulfilled by the tribulation and Israel's national atonement in the tribulation. And the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. But preceding both Tabernacles and Day of Atonement is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets, the point he makes here is the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. Whenever the rapture occurs, it will fulfill this feast. Now, already within this epistle, he's already made several references to the Jewish festivals. Go back to chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. Notice, he connects Jesus with the Passover. In verse 8, he connects Jesus with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In chapters 11 through 14, he connects him with the Feast of Weeks. And then look at chapter 15 a bit earlier. Notice in verses 20 to 23, he connects Jesus with the Feast of First Fruits. Already within the same epistle, he's been connecting the ministry of Jesus with the Jewish festivals of Leviticus 23. What he now does in verse 52 is to connect it one more time, this time with the Feast of Trumpets. So what does he mean by the last trump? If you go to a synagogue service on this occasion, what you will hear is 100 trumpet sounds, and the first 99 are of three different lengths. Some are short, some are long, and some are staccato. And the first 99 notes can disperse this way back and forth. Long, short, staccato, staccato, long, short, and so on and so on. When you get to note number 100, that is the longest note. It's as long as the blower could hold his breath, and that's what's called the last trump. And in Judaism, by the way, it is a symbol of Israel's final resurrection and restoration. A symbol of Israel's resurrection. And Paul picks up the resurrection motif of trumpets, but he applies it to the church saints here. That at the last trump, the dead shall be raised. And as we learned earlier, they'll be raised first before living believers are caught up. Only point he makes then is that the rapture will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. He says nothing about the timing of the rapture per se. If the passage indicates anything about the timing of the rapture, it would have to be pre-tribulational, because trumpets precede the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled by the tribulation, and this was atonement in the tribulation. And just as trumpets precedes the atonement, that will already indicate the rapture precedes the tribulation. So again, if this says anything about timing, it would indicate the pre-tribulational rapture. But again, as such, it doesn't say anything about timing, only what will happen on this occasion. One more thing I should mention here. Just because the rapture fulfills the Feast of Trumpets does not mean it has to fall on the Feast of Trumpets. It could have fall any time. It can come any time during the year. Whenever it comes, it will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. So these are three passages that give us a description of the rapture event. They're quite different than the second coming of passages, but they say nothing about the timing of the rapture. So let's look at the timing. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Let me begin with capital A. Point one, the observation. But my observation is this. No passage on the tribulation, and there are many such passages, no passage on the tribulation ever mentions the church as being part of it. Now, this is especially significant in a book like Revelation, because the church is mentioned rather frequently in the first five chapters. When you get to Revelation that deals with the tribulation, which covers chapter 6 to chapter 18, in all that large body of chapters, 6 to 18, the church is not mentioned one single time. The church comes up again only in chapters 19 through 22, which are events that will follow the tribulation. And what is true of Revelation is true of every passage of Scripture. The church is mentioned in the events that precede and follow, but never within. No one who is post-tribulational can take you to a tribulation passage that will mention the church being in it. And the scholarly among them do admit this. And we have to quote them in Israelology book. I quote several that come out and admit, there is no passage that puts the church in the tribulation, so why do they believe in it? Not because of exegetical reasons, but because their theology, which is normally replacement theology, requires them to believe in it. And so they always have to use a backdoor approach to sneak us into tribulation, and use two different backdoors. Now, the first back door they use is what I call the Israel door. And stated as a syllogism, where you have a major premise, minor premise, conclusion, the argument goes like this. All that's called the major premise, the church is Israel. The church is Israel. Minor premise, the Bible does say Israel is in the tribulation. Israel is in the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore, the church is in the tribulation. That's a very logical argument, but it's based upon the correctness of the major premise. Is the church Israel? And most of the time, they don't even try to prove that. They simply assume it. And the answer is no, the church is not Israel. In fact, the word Israel, the New Testament, is used exactly 73 times. Not once nor 73 times is it used of the church. It is sometimes used of the Jewish people in general, sometimes of Jewish believers in particular, but not once is it used of the church. So if you want to assume the major premise that all that Israel is the church, the argument begins to collapse. The church is not Israel, Israel is not the church. And what's a... The second argument they use as a syllogism goes like this. I call it the saint's door. And the major premise is all saints are church saints. All saints are church saints. Minor premise, there are saints in the tribulation. There are saints in the tribulation. Therefore, conclusion, the church is in the tribulation. Again, logical argument based upon the correctness of the major premise. Are all saints church saints? And the reason we began with defining biblically what the church is to show the Bible does not class all saints as church saints. So again, those who were saved before Acts 2 and died before Acts 2, they are saints, they are not church saints. And there is nobody debates that there are saints in the tribulation. But not once does any Bible passage refer to those saints in the tribulation as being church saints. So again, the argument is simply based upon the correctness of the major premise, which in turn is based upon the basic elements of replacement theology. So keep in mind again, there is no passage that mentions the church in any tribulation context. And those who hold to post-tribulational theology always have to use one or the other or both back doors. Now, let's deal with the timing of the rapture. And in Luke chapter 21, after describing the tribulation judgments, events, notice what he says in verse 35. Luke 21, verse 35, "For so will it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth." And notice how all-inclusive the statement is. It will come upon all of them that dwell upon all the face of the earth. Notice the word all is used twice. All inhabitants, all parts of the earth are affected. So in other words, there is no way of escaping these things on the earth. That's the point. There is a way of escaping these things, but not on the earth. And now look at verse 36. "But watch ye at every season that you may make supplication, that you may prevail to escape all these things," what things? Those judgments in the previous verses. "That you may escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Verse 35 again, if you're on the earth, you cannot escape it. The way to escape in verse 36 is to stand before the Son of Man, and that's what the rapture does. We're caught up, we meet him in the earth, then we stand before the Son of Man, standing before the judgment seat of the Messiah. But it's a clear promise that there is a way of escaping the tribulation judgments, but the means of escaping is not to be on the earth, but off the earth. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thess chapter 1. First Thess 1 verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." When the wrath is used, the connection with God's wrath is used in two different senses. One usage of it is the present wrath of God against sin, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." The second way the word wrath is used is of the future wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, as the way it's used in Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. Beginning with chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, you find the wrath of God mentioned over and over again. Now, believers are to be delivered from both types of wraths. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Romans 5, 9, we are delivered from the present wrath of God against sin. But here in verse 10, we are to be delivered also from the wrath to come, the future one. Here again, you have a promise of a special coming for believers, but now the purpose of this coming is deliver the church saints from the wrath to come, from the future time of wrath, the wrath of the tribulation. Now turn to chapter 5. Now the entire context here is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We saw earlier in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18 of chapter 4, he discussed the rapture event. And chapter 5, verse 1 begins, but concerning. Now in Greek, these are two words, and they are perin, P-E-R-I, P-E-R-I, and the word de, D-E. De, D-E, peri, de. In the Greek grammar, the peri, de construction introduces a new topic. It means he's been talking about one subject, he's going to be talking about a new subject. Now, he uses that phrase rather frequently throughout 1 Corinthians, and every time he begins a new subject, you see in English, but concerning, Greek, peri, de, peri, de. And the reason he says peri der is that he's now finished with the rapture discussion. Now he's introducing a brand new topic. New topic in verse 2 is the day of the Lord. And again, that's the most common biblical term for the tribulation. As we noted last night, the most common term we use today is simply tribulation, great tribulation. The most common biblical term is the day of Jehovah and the day of the Lord. And so now the topic is no longer the rapture, but what happens after the rapture, the tribulation period. He points out in verses 1, 2, and 3 that the day of the Lord will come upon the unbeliever unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, it will suddenly hit the unbelieving world. What he does in verses 4 through 8 is borrow imageries about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. He borrows from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 20, a passage we referenced last night. But also, he picks up in the book of Joel. The book of Joel also uses the same motifs. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, is a time of blackness and darkness. And this time of the day of the Lord will overtake the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is of the night. He's of the blackness, he's of the darkness. But he goes on to note that it will not overtake the believer, because the believers are of the day and of the light. So the day of the Lord comes upon the unbeliever, but does not come upon the believer. Now look at verse 9. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the antecedent to the wrath of verse 9 would be the day of the Lord, the verse 2. You have not been appointed unto the day of the Lord, the wrath of the day of the Lord. So it will overtake the unbeliever. It will not overtake the believers, the church saints. Now go to Revelation chapter 3. And by the way, the reason it will not overtake is what he already taught in the end of chapter 4, the rapture event. Revelation chapter 3 in the church context. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them to dwell upon the earth. This trial upon the whole earth is what he will detail from chapter 6 to chapter 18. He's promising the church saints deliverance from it. Notice what verse 10 does not say. It does not say God will keep the church safe in the time of trial, in the tribulation. He says he will keep them from the very hour of it, meaning from the very timing of it, the very timing of this period. Now, those who oppose tribulationists do teach that the promise of verse 10 is that God will keep the church safe in the tribulation. If that is what verse 10 is promising, something goes terribly haywire. And why? Because in chapter 6, saints are getting killed. In chapter 7, saints are getting killed. In chapter 11, saints are getting killed. In chapter 12, saints are getting killed. In chapter 13, saints are getting killed. In chapter 14, saints are getting killed. In chapter 17, saints are getting killed. And in chapter 18, saints are getting killed. If the promise of 3:10 is that God will keep church saints safe in the tribulation, God is doing a terrible job of it. Saints are getting massacred all over the tribulation. And chapter 13 says he wars against the saints and overcomes them. They don't overcome him. The only way chapter 3, verse 10 makes sense is that he promises to keep the church from this hour of trial, from this period of trial. But those who are saved after the rapture do not have the same guarantee. And so chapter 3, verse 10 explains why the church will not be mentioned from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. One more passage, go to chapter 19. Now, chapter 19, verse 11 through the end of the chapter describes the events surrounding the second coming. The second coming is detailed beginning in verse 11. The first 10 verses describe events in heaven, which will occur before the second coming. Among the events in heaven before the second coming is one in particular. Look at verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let's give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife had made herself ready. It was given to her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. One event in heaven before the second coming was the marriage of the Lamb. And from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 33 through, verses 22 to 33. Verses 22 to 33, we learn that the groom is the Messiah and the church is the bride. So the wedding of the marriage of the bride occurs in heaven before the second coming. And what verse 6 to 8 shows, the church is already in heaven, the bride is already in heaven before the second coming, and she didn't only now just arrive. Because verse 8 says she is dressed in fine linen, which he interprets to represent the righteous acts of the saints. That means she's not only just arrived. It means that every member of the body of the Messiah, every member of the bride of the church, the bride, has undergone the judgment seat of the Messiah. All of the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. All the gold, silver, precious stone has been purified. All that is now showing on the bride is the righteous acts of the saints. So the church is in heaven for quite some time before the second coming. What this passage shows then is that the rapture of the church and the second coming have to be two separate events. The rapture of the church and the second coming have to be two separate events. The other passages have shown that the rapture will occur sometime before the tribulation starts. We mentioned last night, and we'll get into this in more detail tomorrow morning, the tribulation begins with the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. The signing of that covenant inaugurates the tribulation. The rapture is imminent. It could happen in a moment of time. It could happen in time between right now and the signing of the covenant. We may see some more prophetic events occur. We may not see a single event occur. But rapture could happen any time between right now and the signing of the covenant. So by now it should be obvious I am both premillennial, I am pre-tribulational, I am pre-everything. I won't even eat post-toasties for breakfast to avoid any appearance of false teaching. Let me make some announcements before we take our offering. I mentioned several aspects of our ministry last night. Let me also mention that we have a webpage at REL.com. www.ariel.org. That's www.ariel.org. We have on this webpage many of the teachings you can simply download free of charge. We also have a study course you can take on a daily basis. And we have a special studies program in areas of systematic theology where the Bible teaches about different things. And there are 50 specific lessons you can simply take. It's called CCAST, Uncommon C Program. And simply go on the webpage and you can begin learning more of these things simply by using your computer. Also, I remind you of the back of the table on the corner here, my right side, your left side. And these books are from a variety of different topics. So the book that's most relevant to our covering this weekend is part of a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. That covers all of the prophecies of the Bible in chronological sequence. You can tell in what order the prophecies will be fulfilled. And if you prefer to have material just from our lessons that we're giving this weekend, it's available both in manuscript form, tape form, and MP3, and so on. Another book at the table is called Jesus Was a Jew, That is an Apologetic, Responding to Certain Rabbinic Arguments Against Jesus. A corollary book is called Messianic Christology, that covers all of the first coming prophecies. You've got Hebrew on one side, English on the other, rabbinic views followed by messianic views. We put it that way because Jewish people are often told by rabbis that if you get witnessed to by a Christian, just simply let him know that we understand the Christians have a trick Bible. And it's mistranslated to make it sound like it's Jesus, but the Hebrew doesn't say that. Now, most Jews don't know any Hebrew in this country, but they just repeat what the rabbi said to repeat. So you put the Hebrew date and just say, well, here's the Hebrew, here's the English, can you tell us what that mistranslation is? They don't even read the Hebrew, they couldn't tell you, but at least they'll open the door to further witnessing. Another book on the table is called Israelology. That was my doctorate dissertation of NYU. It deals with everything the Bible teaches about Israel theologically, past, present, and future. That is against those who teach from replacement theology. Another book is called Biblical Lovemaking. It's a literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon. That's why we named it Biblical Lovemaking. It has only words, no pictures. We also put together a commentary on the whole Bible from a Messianic Jewish perspective. The first two volumes are on the table. The first volume is on the Messianic Jewish Epistles, which covers Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. The second volume covers Judges and Ruth. The third volume will be coming out this December in the book of Genesis. So what the material there you can look at. One order, just look at these envelopes, just fill these envelopes in and turn the envelopes back in. I'll get back to the office on Monday, I'll turn these in. They'll be able to fill these orders rather quickly. Now, some of you already know, periodically I have been leading special 5-week-long study tours of Israel. And I'll be doing one more. This will probably be my last one in this coming May, June. And if you think you might want to attend this 5-week study tour, see me sometime today or tomorrow for these information sheets that give you all the details. It does have a 3-week option if you cannot stay for all 5 weeks, but the trip itself will be 5 weeks long. As I'll give you all the information. I mentioned concerning praying for the ministry. One thing is we produce for people who are prayer warriors, people that God has called for special prayers for workers and missionaries. We put out this booklet every 2 months. This is the September-October issue. And what this booklet does is go from branch to branch. It tells you what the previous prayers have been answered, the new prayer requests we ask prayer warriors to pray about. So if you're a prayer warrior and you want to be praying for your specific needs, on a separate piece of paper, just give your name and address and put the word prayer booklet on it or prayer band on it. We're happy to send these two booklets to you 6 times a year that will give you some specific prayer requests to be praying for the home office and our various branches now in 7 different countries. So with that announcements, we'll go ahead and take our free will offering for our ministries.
If you would like to, as you write checks, if you want to write that to the church, then all this money will go to him. If you're writing it directly to his ministry, that's fine as well. But know that if you do write a check to the church, that we will forward all those funds to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless this offering. Lord, use it for your glory and for the furtherance of the teaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As these men are taking the offering, I'm just going to speak to you briefly. As in just a moment, we'll take a brief break, and Becky will be here at the book table. If you have any requests for books, you can come at that time, and then after the question time. If you do get over here, we may go ahead and start the question time, and we don't want to keep you from buying any of the books. But you'll have an opportunity both in the break time as well as afterward to make sure. If you'll just listen, this is, let me say from my standpoint, and I've been around the block a few times, okay, and heard many wonderful teachers. And tonight's teaching on the difference between the rapture and the second coming is as fine a teaching as you will ever hear, okay? If you're looking for just straight teaching, I'm telling you that was as clear. I had even written down a few questions early on to give him. I thought, well, there's no sense asking that question. He's just answering it just like that. So it was just as fine a teaching on the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I have a son, as you know, Cheryl and I both do, Kyle, who's at Dallas Baptist University, and it's not uncommon in our Baptist universities to find this idea of replacement theology. In fact, I'm speaking to my own son about this and how Israel has been replaced by the church. This is not an uncommon teaching. It's in fact, it's a dominant teaching in Southern Baptist schools. Okay, that's at Dallas Baptist University. Lord knows what happens at Baylor. I don't even know what goes on there. But at Dallas Baptist University, Southwestern Seminary, of course, the new president, Dr. Paige Patterson, was the president at Criswell College when I was there, and he is distinctively premillennial. And at the Criswell College, you had to be premillennial in order to teach there. But in our Southern Baptist schools, that is not a prerequisite. You have many different eschatological points of views concerning what we're talking about this evening. So we're hearing some very good teaching. I won't take any longer. I just want you to know from your pastor's point of view and as someone who has studied, certainly we're hearing a fine teaching. I hope you have your questions ready. And we're going to if you need to stand up and take a break, we don't want anybody to feel captured. In fact, let's just stand up. We're not going to take a long break, Dr. Fruchtenbaum. We're going to just, I'm going to say his name right? But if you need to go over there, and then we'll just take a brief break and come back and ask our questions, okay? Okay.